Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 7. And now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. I want you to think with me about a couple of questions. If the world is created with such intense goodness and beauty, life and joy, then why are things the way they are? And why are you and I the way we are? Another way to ask that is, what is the fundamental problem? What's gone wrong? Because this God of infinite, unchangeable goodness, He has provided a beautiful place. And you can still trace the beauty of that place. When you look out the window and you walk outside, you can still trace there is goodness that is embedded into the created order itself. He's provided a place that is structured. There is symmetry and there is life and there is order. There is such an overwhelming outpouring of love and goodness on creation itself The Lord God looks at what He has made and He pronounces His benediction. It is very good. He appoints the man who's formed after His own image. And this man, he's not created morally neutral, sitting on the fence and then God pops him off. No, he's created upright. He's created noble, with affections that are rightly ordered. He's created with an intellect that is massive. He's created with a soul that can pour out strains and anthems of praise and thanksgiving and adoration. Adam is not formed with his knuckles dragging the ground, and he is not created worshiping the creature. He's made upright, and his eyes are lifted up, and every drink of water which he takes from these streams running through Eden, every piece of fruit which he ingests, every rising of the sun that he sees, every time he beholds his wife, he is reminded, he is stirred to remembrance that there is a God who is good and just and upright and who is worthy of our trust and our love. That man is given a task. He's given work to do. You and I, we're given our task. We're given our little plot of ground to work the soil unto His glory. And then we find a companion. We find our people. We find our helpers. And the Lord provides helpers. He provides the communion of saints to come alongside you as you do your work, as you do your task. And specifically, He gives the institution of marriage. Whether you're married or not, this is a creation ordinance that is given one man, one woman, one flesh unto His glory and His honor and His beauty. And they are to be one. And they are to be the deepest and the best of companions and friends, with harmony and with peace, exhorting one another to look unto God, stirring one another's remembrance of His promise. The husband, Adam, is to be there to shield and to guard and to defend and to remind and to speak the words of promise and command over her. She is to enjoy the shade of His protection and His defense. What more could you ask? Everything is provided there in Eden. Nothing is lacking. So, back to our question. Why are things the way they are? And why are you and I the way we are? I want you to hear from this text that noble Adam, and he is noble in every sense of the word. There's a very real sense in which he's different from us. Noble. God made man upright, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 7. I want you to hear something, that noble Adam was lured. That noble Adam was lured into the darkness. He's lured, first of all, by the satanic use of the creature. Listen to verse 1. Now the serpent. The serpent. Snakes were formed by God, just like sunrises and sunsets. The serpent. Adam will be lured into the darkness by the satanic, evil use of a creature. Tests can come in a variety of forms. The 16th century pastor, John Calvin, the way he put it, Satan can use any creature to tempt you to evil. He can do it. He had lots of practice. He knows all the weak spots. He knows what you long for. Evil can latch on. And through the satanic use of the creature, Adam will be lured. And I'm very intentionally saying Adam as opposed to Eve. The blame for what happens here is not laid at her feet, but his. He's right there with her. Adam is lured through the satanic use of the creature. Y'all, what is creation for? Isn't this where we get so distracted and off track? What is creation for? These good gifts, even the serpent that is crawling through the garden, what is creation for? Is it not given so that you would have your attention turned upward to the giver of such gifts? The serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and Satan will use this beautiful creature to lure and to slither into the garden of paradise. And you know, it still happens. Evil still, it will use created gifts. What is creation for? Is it not given to you to feed your love, to feed your courage, your trust, your resolve, your delight? Is creation not given to show you His glory, to lift your thoughts upward, to make your love a little sweeter? You hear the wind going through the trees, and does that not sound the very hymns and songs of heaven reminding you of His grace and His mercy? Tonight we're looking at David going into battle against the Philistines. And David, on one of the occasions, asked the Lord, "Should I go up? Should I go up and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord says, "Not yet. No, you go behind. You go behind their force, and when you hear the sound of the going in the top of the mulberry trees." When you think about a mulberry tree. When you hear the sound of the going in the top of the mulberry trees, and that's your signal to strike. No, creation. Creation can be captured and used for His glory, for His purposes, for your joy, for your sanctification. You and I have to be reminded, and we have to have our desires restrained to a right use of the creature. Satan will then go on to use the sweetness and the beauty of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, through the satanic use of something created. He can take you and he can absolutely destroy you from the inside out. And you have seen it, and so have I. He will destroy you. Evil will absolutely rot your soul. And it will not only rot your soul, it will decay your flesh. It's destructive. How does Jesus describe the enemy? The enemy comes in only to steal, kill, and destroy. And how does he do it? He's going to use created things. But what does Jesus say? "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." We're going to circle back to this point in just a minute, but through the satanic use of the creature, this noble man is lured of his own choice. The catechism language is right. Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will fell from the state wherein they were created through the satanic use of the creature. The second thing I want you to see is this noble man, he's lured into the darkness through something created, but he's also lured through the planting of doubt. Okay, did you notice this? Through the planting of doubt. Yes, there's something supernatural here. An animal is talking. It happens in the Bible. The Bible's a supernatural book. We should expect supernatural things on its pages. There is the planting of doubt. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" And right there, he begins to pose suspicion. He begins to plant a skepticism of what God has said. Did God actually say? And how Adam responds, when his wife is being assaulted by the evil one of hell, how Adam responds, everything hangs on it. And he says nothing. And he does nothing. And he remains silent. I'll let her do the talking. I'll let the theology thing be for her. And he remains absolutely quiet. She starts well. She responds. She pushes right back. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Satan has insinuated that you're not allowed to eat any of it. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said..." Now here's... Watch very carefully what she says. "God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." That's what had been commanded. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then she adds to what God has said, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, God hadn't said anything about touching it. We've been adding to God's word ever since. His words are given as a complete rule for faith and life, and man has been adding to his words ever since the fall. She adds to. But the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, "You will not. You will not surely die. Father of lies, you will not surely die." But then notice what he says, verse 5. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What has he done? He introduced doubt on two fronts. On the one, he has planted skepticism of what God has said. That God has spoken, and the very fact that God has spoken is an act of grace itself. The fact that Adam has the words of God, that he has communion with God, this is a gracious covenant between God and Adam. And his word is life itself. And through the fortification of that word in your soul, there are your defenses. There is the citadel. There is the wall. There is the strength against the enemy. But he introduces a breach in the wall. A distrust. Y'all, what is faith itself? Faith is to receive the testimony of another. It is to embrace another person because you trust, you believe, you lean upon what they say. Faith, receiving the testimony of God. The first and foremost command of the gospel, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31. What is unbelief? And why is unbelief an unforgivable sin? Why is it that if you die without trusting, without believing, why is it that Jesus says in John 8, you die in your sins? Why is unbelief such a big deal? It's such a big deal because in rejecting what is spoken, it's not just that you're rejecting a set of opinions. Everybody's got opinions. It's not just that you're rejecting a way of thinking. No. Unbelief is a rejection of a person. A person of goodness and grace and kindness. It's not just a rejection of law. It is a rejection of mercy. It's a spurning of law and mercy meeting together in a person. Unbelief. It is a distrust of what is spoken. And that is planted here. Here in paradise. There in Eden. So, skepticism of what is spoken. Now, plenty of you will have lots of questions at that point. Well, what about this in the Bible and what about that? I have a hard time with this passage or that passage. I've got my problem passages too. Everyone has those passages that are hard. And so, that's the reason the church exists. The church exists for you to bring questions that you have and to bring those questions to the elders, bring those questions to me, bring them to Tom, bring them to Jerry, bring them to Mackie, bring those questions. That is what we are here for. To think through those hard things. First front is a skepticism of what is written. But then, to take it even deeper, he plants a suspicion of the goodness of God. Did you notice that? How the serpent speaks to Eve? He implies that God is holding something back from you. God knows what's going to happen if you take this fruit. You're going to be like Him. And He's holding this back. He is being stingy with you. Now, at that point, Adam has a responsibility to step in and to point to every sign pointing to God's goodness. Now, he has the responsibility to step in and to shield, to defend and protect, and to point upward. That there is no suspicion of the goodness of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 20th century preacher from London. From Wales, preaching in London. And he says this, that Satan, this is what he's been doing since the fall. Satan wants to convince Christians somehow that God is not good. You going to fall for it? He plants a suspicion that God has withheld, that he doesn't truly seek the good of Adam, his son. He plants doubt. This is what makes us light as a feather. This is what makes us drifty. It's what makes us inconsistent, inconstant. This is what robs a human being of their gravitas, their weight, their substance. We lack a trust in what He has spoken, and we lack trust in His goodness. Now, the call of the gospel is to replace. The call of the gospel is to replace that distrust. To replace it with an instinctive resolve that what God has spoken needs no explanation. That having spoken it, having uttered it once, that settles it. The call of the gospel is that God has thundered and He has whispered, He has showered and He has poured, He has spoken these words, and they are good, and they are words of promise, they are words of invitation, they are words of exhorting, they are words of a person of infinite grace and love and kindness, a person whose words you can trust and lean upon. The word of the gospel is that you come unto Him and you lean upon what He has said. That's what faith is. And that you trust that when He speaks, that it is good. That when His hand is extended, it is full. And that He's not holding anything back from you. You be fortified in your soul with that sort of trust. With a trust in the truth and the goodness of God. That is what anchors a man. That is what gives poise. That is what gives dignity and decorum and, yes, gravitas and weight and glory. That is what restores the cracked image of God in a man. Not how strong you think you are, how much wealth you accumulate. No, what restores the strength and the dignity of man is a firm, instinctive trust. A trust in what He has spoken and a trust in His goodness. But that doubt, that luring of noble Adam into the darkness, that doubt, third thing I want you to hear, He's using the creature to plant doubt. The third thing I want you to hear, last thing, leading to discontent. Where does doubt lead? Where does distrust lead you? It leads you to discontent. Listen to the serpent's words. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He is appealing to her desires, appealing to a sense of longing and aching and wishing and aspiring. So when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Sin convinces us to long for more than we've been given. Even if you are in the Garden of Eden, sin plants a desire within us for things that we have not been given. Whether you are Adam, whether you are the Apostle Paul, How does Paul say that he really came to understand sin? What text was it that God used to convince the Apostle Paul of the power, the sheer, raw power of sin? Romans 7. You know what he says? Romans 7, he said, I would not have known sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness can take many forms, and it's not just about wanting more money. The serpent appeals here, and he plants a covetousness for knowledge. Sin makes us restless. It keeps us from being content with what we've been given. Whatever the what is, whatever you fill in the blank, whatever you've been given, sin makes you long for more. Faith is content with limits. The Bible, the words of God, teach you and they teach me to be content with restraint, with limitations. We long for excess. We crave more. More and more. The bigger and the more, the better. And the Scriptures, the words of God, are constantly teaching you and I. They're teaching us to be content with limits. But there are some things that will be hidden from us. There are some things in this life that are simply incomprehensible. You can't understand them. You can't know them. There are some questions that can't be answered. There are some things that you long for and that you desire that are simply off limits and they're forbidden. And for the Lord to give you what you desire would only destroy you. And you know it. There are things that we gaze after. And you can take any of the commandments, just click them off one by one. There are things that we gaze upon. Images that we allow to cross before our eyes. Thoughts and fantasies and desires that we allow to fester and develop in our imaginations. The cravings that we feed. And y'all, they only destroy. What has happened here in Genesis 3... Adam and his wife, they have become distracted. They've become distracted from the goodness of God, and therefore there is a deep discontent. Where does contentment come from? What is the root of contentment? Is it not found here? Is it not found in simply leaning upon the word of promise? And that in His promises, you have everything. There is nothing that is held back from you. That in what He has spoken, in the riches, the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of heaven, everything in Him, the fullness that is in Christ Himself, can you not be convinced that Christ is all you need? That He, His riches, His hand, His holiness, His heart, His friendship is all you need to sustain, to feed, to fortify you, to preserve you to the end. Can you trust that? Here you have Adam who is lured away. And you know what is the summons of the gospel? What is the breathtaking good news of the gospel? The gospel is that there is a second Adam. who has fulfilled the laws of the covenant. There is a second Adam, a better Adam, a perfect Adam who has obeyed the law in your place, in the place of His people. And He has gone to the cross to suffer the punishment that is due for this sin and yours. He has gone and He has endured the wrath, the curse, the justice of God. That is the beauty of the gospel. And then He holds out His hand. He holds out His hand to you and He calls you out. He calls you to return, no matter what sin has been committed. You may have lived a life of distrust. Distrust and skepticism in His Word, suspicion of His goodness, and He is here in the gospel to call you back to Himself. That even that sin can be pardoned and forgiven. He is here to say to you, there is such a thing as full knowledge. And it does not come through seeking after the creature. The way the Apostle Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, we often go there for a description of love. But you go to the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and what does he say? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. Can you be content with having a dim vision in this life? If it means that every hope which you have dimly seen in this life is fully known in the next. Can you trust that? Can you be content with a delay? Look up to Him. Man has been lured into the darkness through a satanic use of the creature, planting doubt, leading to discontent. Dear friends, find your contentment, find your rest, find your joy in the person of the second Adam, in Christ, who knows you fully, and He gives you everything needed. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, we would fall now before the majesty of Your throne, asking that You'd give us to feel deeply the piercing power of sin. Lord, our distrust, our misuse of the creature, our discontent with what we've been given. Oh Lord, we pray that You would call us by Your love and Your kindness, you know, Your grace. And oh Lord, that You would give us to trust. To trust in the delay. And to trust in the present fullness. That godliness is of use. Not only for the life to come, but for this one as well. In Jesus' name, amen.